I trust that is your song today. And especially as we continue in our march through the book of Romans and we find ourselves, unfortunately, I guess, in some regard, but fortunately in another regard, in Romans chapter 3, as we continue to look at the sinful condition of man and why we can only proclaim that if any man has a relationship with God, that he has that relationship with God based upon grace. We find ourselves in the last of the very last of this portion, and particularly this portion that has to do with the total depravity of man, which is found in chapter 3. And we finally come to verse 18. And you may recall that last Sunday I said that there were four F minuses. And I particularly wanted to use that term for the young people that are going to school, because I think you probably know what an F minus is. Perhaps that's not a complete analogy. For actually, depravity gives no hope at all to man. We're not even on the chart. We are zero. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. But at any stretch, I'm using four F minuses, and today we want to come to the fourth F minus found in Romans 3 and verse 18. Let me pray once again and ask God's blessing upon what we do. Father, again, we're so thankful and grateful that we can come like this and be worshiping Thee by Your Spirit, that we can come and have hold of Your precious and holy Word. Oh, gracious Lord, these are things that are beyond us. We are weak and we are foolish. We are limited, Father, in our understanding and in our ability to communicate. And yet You are the one that has revealed Yourself through Your holy and Your precious Word, and by Your Spirit You uphold a man that he might even speak the words of truth. Please help us today, Father. Help us to understand Your holy and precious Word. Help us, Father, to apply it to our lives and our hearts, that what is done here might not return void, but might be useful for You and for Your kingdom and for Your glory. Please bless every person here in their own way, Father, by Your Spirit working upon their hearts and dealing with them. Oh, that we might be lifted out for a time away from the mundane things of this world and get our focus in the right place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, two summers ago, the remnants of the Bryant family, and I say the remnants because that's those that were left at home, the Jan and myself and the two boys loaded up in the car, and we went on something of an extensive trip west. And it was a whirlwind tour, they can tell you that. We spent a lot of windshield time. But there are a couple of places that we went to of note that were really terrific places to go to. One of those was the Grand Canyon, and we came wheeling up and got up to the edge of the Grand Canyon. You know, as I was standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, I began to think how big I was. You know, that I'm really a big person, and that I'm extremely important. And I thought, you know, this canyon just speaks to me of my personal significance in this world. And the other thing, you know, I thought, how powerful and dominating I am. You know, I thought, you know, I bet you I can step right over the edge here and nothing will happen to me. Huh. Who does the Grand Canyon think it is? Well, we went to another place too. We took a little further trip over into California, and we went to Yosemite. I'd heard it was a beautiful place. In fact, I'd been there once before when I was real small. And, you know, when we got there, I, I started looking around at the streams and at those huge waterfalls, particularly when I stood in front of El Capitan. I thought, man, I'm really beautiful by comparison to this place. And that this place has nothing on me at all. In fact, I began to think, you know, I just wanted to break out in that song that Frank Sinatra sang. I did it my way, you know? I just had that in my heart as I looked at these things. Now, I hope you realize that I'm being ridiculous. I can't imagine anybody thinking thoughts like that at visiting those beautiful places that God has made that are so mammoth and so awe-inspiring. And I think as I go along, you're going to begin to understand what I was trying to portray there, and you'll have a clearer picture of what I mean by being ridiculous. But let me just remind you where we are in our text here. Again, that we're talking about man's condition and man's need for righteousness. And we're in the closing arguments of the Apostle Paul as he has clearly laid out the fact that man has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, that man is not seeking God, that man is running from God, that man is a natural enemy of God. And he's closed every argument. And he's finally come to the place where now he's quoting Old Testament scriptures so that those that he is writing to, both of Jews and Gentiles, might understand that this is not something new, but that this is something that God has been revealing since the beginning of time when he looked upon man after his fall in the garden. And he said that every thought and intention of man's heart was on sin continually. And now to close out the argument, he says, it is written. It is written. And when he gets to the end of this section, he's going to say that every mouth might be shut because there's not anything left to say. The sinful condition of man is true. It's real. It's God's evaluation. And this closing verse of quotations out of the Old Testament says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I want to camp here, but let me back up and begin reading in this entire little section here that closes out the section on sin and our need for righteousness. Beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I had said before that there were four F minuses, and certainly there's probably more than that. But this little section by itself tells us that fundamentally we are corrupted. We are totally depraved. That is, that every aspect and every area of our life, even the deep, dark corners of our life, are corrupted as such that man cannot do good. How can you, being evil, do that which is good? We said that we are functionally enslaved to evil. That is, we have a propensity to evil. We are not on even ground. We don't have a little spark of goodness within us. We are, after our father, the devil. We also said that we fanatically promote and generate evil. The scripture is very clear about that, that our It says that our feet are swift to shed blood. We quickly run to evil, like metal is attracted to a magnet. And finally, this morning, I want us to recognize that we're fearlessly blind toward God. We are fearlessly, naturally blind toward God. And I hope that you can begin to see the analogy of standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and not recognizing the awesomeness of the Grand Canyon, when the Grand Canyon is only a pittance of the very glory of God, because it's only a creation made by His hand. And man is naturally blind. He says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this word for fear here is the usual word phobos, in which we get the word phobia. And Vines says, in particular relating to this passage and similar passages that refer to the fear of God, he says that fear of God is a controlling motive of life in matters spiritual and moral, not simply a mere fear of His power and retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. Let me repeat that. A wholesome dread of displeasing Him. It is a fear that influences the disposition and attitude of one whose circumstances are guided by trust in Him. Fear is a part. This kind of fear is appropriate and is a part of the Christian life. The opposite of what we see in the natural man, that there is no fear of God before their eyes, to the Christian, there is a fear, a type of fear of God before their eyes, associated in particular with a fear of displeasing Him, a reverential type of fear, an awe of Him, that's the same kind of awe that someone would have, only deeper and wider and more spiritual, when someone would stand before El Capitan and praise God Almighty for His wonderful creation. Let's see how that word is used in some other passages. If you would, turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, where the same word in verse 31 is used. And this is after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution had begun, and the Apostle Paul's conversion, and the saints in Jerusalem were scared of the Apostle Paul. And you recall that Barnabas had taken him and by the hand and said, he's not to be feared, that God has converted his life. God has transformed his heart. Verse 31 says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. There is that word. They were going on in the fear of the Lord. In other words, the governing factor of this early church, even after persecution, and with all of these things that they were seeing, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the governing factor that could be descriptive of them was that they were going on in the fear of the Lord. It was bigger than their circumstance. It overruled any selfish desires. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul, in this context, is talking about not being bonded together with unbelievers. To come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, that doesn't mean that we move out of the world or put on a white sheet and go up on the mountain. It does mean that in close relationships, in marital relationships, and other relationships that are close, we're not to be bonded together with the world, because we begin to take on the world system. And he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." We're to cleanse ourselves from defilement of the world system. Don't get mixed up in living and acting like the world. But instead, we are to be about the business of perfecting holiness in our lives. And we know that that comes from knowing God, being on our knees before Him, and asking God, the Holy Spirit, to work in our lives and our hearts and transform us from glory into glory into the image of His Son, that we might be perfecting holiness in the Lord. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to have you turn to a number of passages today. So, as our brother Johnson says, let your fingers do the walking. And Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 21, and this context is talking about being subject to one another, which is contrary to the natural inclination of man, who, as Frank Sinatra says, wants to do it his way, doesn't want to be subjected to anybody or anything, who wants to be the captain of their own ship instead of trusting and relying and resting on someone else. They want to rest only on their own thing. But the Lord says in verse 21, "And be subject to one another." And notice how, in the fear of the Lord. And of course, this whole section has to do with wives being subject to husbands, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and that's a form of subjection to one another. Children being subjected to parents, slaves, or we could say today employees being subjected to their employers, and the government. We're to be subjected to the government that God has placed over us. Why? Because God is sovereign. Because God is the one that placed the government over us, whether good or bad. It is there for His purposes to do accomplish His will. And the whole issue is an attitude of willingness to obey rather than to be self-centered. And you'll notice that the foundation of this reverence is what? Verse 21, in the fear of Christ. Because of reverence for Him. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Appropriate fear factors into the life of the Christian and their life in Christ big time. It is manifested by our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. But because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Here it is, the pursuit of holiness. "My conduct and desire in life is modified because and upon the foundation of fear." Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. And probably one of the most revealing passages on the Christian life is found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And sometimes this little issue here in the middle is often overlooked in the controversy that some people seem to have. I don't know why. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It's really talking about working out the sanctification of your life, working out your salvation. And notice what he says in verse 12, Philippians 2:12. "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation," notice, "with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's an awesome thing to be a child of God.
Amen.
We are a child of God living in a body that has not yet been glorified, a body that has been totally depraved, totally bent upon evil, totally wicked, and transformed by the Spirit of God. We are still, though, living in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. The world is not a friend of grace.
Amen.
And doesn't it make sense that the guiding factor of that, in that relationship, has to do with the fact that I have to begin to recognize and recognize more and more as a part and parcel of my life the awesomeness of Almighty God and have such a reverence for Him. And as I begin more and more to see the glory of Himself and His person and what He's doing in the world and begin to understand all of those things, that my salvation experience is worked out in fear and reverence to Him. And he goes on to say, even trembling. Because he wants to us to understand here the seriousness of this situation of the awesomeness of God and the serious aspect that we have in working out our salvation. That we are so concerned and so committed. That word trembling is the word traumas, which we get the word trauma. And this is a person that is so focused upon Jesus Christ and so concerned about their relationship to Him that they're literally trembling that they might fail to displease Him. That's the kind of working out of your salvation that he's referring to. Have you been trembling this week? I can honestly say I haven't. And when I read a passage like this, I think, brother, you need to start trembling. The idea of that trembling also brings about in the mind the helpless condition that we are in. Listen, you're not going to work out your salvation on your own.
Amen.
I don't care what you think you're going to do, or how hard you're going to work, or how many good deeds you're going to do, how many times you're going to attend church, or anything else that you can possibly do, because he says that it is God that is in us, both to will and do of his good pleasure. And part of that trembling is the fact that we see ourselves as helpless before him. And we have no place to turn but to him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Even in our sanctification. Even in our sanctification. Now, beloved, as we stand on the brink of the Grand Canyon, how can anybody be so blind, you say, as to not see the awesomeness of the Grand Canyon? Oh, but my friend, how can anybody be so blind as not to see the awesomeness of our God? And we've said it before, and I remind you again that any place in Scripture that you look where man has had a view of, as just like Moses, of the back parts of the Lord God Almighty, whether it be Job that saw him in the whirlwind, what you see is a man that is completely undone. Job said in the King James Version, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You think of Isaiah, as we've said before, as he saw God. In Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up and exalted. And Isaiah was a good man by the world's standards. He was a spiritual man. He was a God-fearing man by the world's standards. But when he saw God, what did he say? Woe is me. And he didn't just say, woe is me. He was bellowing it out. He was moaning and groaning in the spirit. For he said, woe is me, for I am undone. And you see John on the Isle of Patmos over in the book of the Revelation when he saw the exalted Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. He fell down before him and he couldn't move. He was like a person that had been dead. You see, he wasn't exalting himself. And I want us to see and understand as we look at Romans chapter 3, going back there now, that this is no small thing. When it says of man that there is no fear of God before their eyes. For fear is essential in the relationship that one must have to God. And may I say, this kind of thing, I believe, has spread into the church of the living God.
Amen.
And the Bible knows nothing of this kind of cavalier attitude that supposed Christians have today, in which God is sort of their buddy. Let me tell you, He's a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And one day when you walk into the throne room of God, you're not going to go in there with your chest all puffed out thinking how beautiful and wonderful you are. And when we stand before God in judgment, we're not going to be standing up ranting and raving about what a good fellow or good woman we were. Because God is holy. 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 You see, there is so much to this life of relationship with God. And again, I say to you, it's all built upon grace. It's a very one-sided relationship. He's done everything, and we can't add to it. Is that one-sided? Amen. Baker's Dictionary of Theology says this about fear. It says that the fear of God is in fact a definition of true religion in the Old Testament. And you're familiar with such passages like the one in Proverbs that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, because it's saying that there is really no understanding of anything. Nothing begins to make any sense until one begins to understand who God is. And that this is His world. This is not our world. We're not the great evolutionary item that happened to happen by time plus chance. But this is His world. And how about all those verses, for example, in my favorite Psalm 103? So great is His loving kindness to those who fear Him. The Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And you'll notice that those are exclusive passages. In other words, they're not talking about anybody else other than those who fear Him. God's compassion is only upon those who fear Him. And I just want to say to you that it is insane. And of course, that's what Romans tells us, isn't it? It tells us that we went through that in chapter 1, towards the end of that chapter. When man knew God, but didn't worship Him as God, but became vain in their imaginations and speculations and began to go and do all kinds of horrible sins, unspeakable things. And God, it says, gave them over. And finally, they moved into an area of a depraved mind, it says. A reprobate mind. A mind that could not think rational thoughts. And that is the insanity of man. The insanity of man is that he doesn't see God. He has no fear of God before his eyes in a natural condition.
Amen.
Let me ask you this morning, do you have God before your eyes? Do you rightly fear God this morning? Is your life governed in the decisions that you make continually by, oh God, what would you have me to do? Oh God, how can I honor you best in my life, in the decisions that I make? Or are you always trying to do your own thing? And God is left out of the picture. Does your focus in this life produce reverential awe? Are you still in an F-minus position here? To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Now back in Romans 3 and verse 18, I also want us to look at that little phrase that says before their eyes. That word before is an adverb, apanati, that is not used a great deal in the Greek, but it's used in some other passages. And let me just get you to turn over for a moment to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and 24, verse 24, and this is the account of Pilate. Notice what it says in verse 24, and when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. That phrase there, his hands in front of the multitude, is exactly the same word that is used in Romans 3:18, before their eyes, in front of their eyes. Look over in the book of Acts. In chapter 3 and verse 16. And he says, on the basis of faith, talking about the healing of the lame beggar that Peter did, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. In the presence is the same word again that is translated before their eyes in Romans 3:18. Now, these are significant events, both of these events. And the point is that there should be an impression, there should be something real, something that is that it should be dealing with the thinking of a man, so much that that it should produce conclusions and actions as a result. This is an active word. This is a word that speaks of the fact that there's something huge looming in front of a person that they can't simply neglect, and that unless they are absolutely blind and completely ignorant, they're going to see what's taking place and come to some kind of a conclusion. These are events to be reckoned with. They cannot be ignored, in other words. And yet in our verse, in Romans 3:18, God is being ignored. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They are not seeing God accurately. They have a vision and a focus problem. And I want to remind you what that vision and focus problem is, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we could turn to a number of passages, but let's just turn here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 14, the apostle is speaking of the account of Moses in the wilderness and how he had to veil his face after being in the presence of God because his face shone so brightly that the Israelites couldn't stand it. Can you imagine such a thing? And what it says, in beginning in verse 14, it says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Now, he's speaking there specifically of the Jews that have not recognized their Messiah. But, beloved, the same thing can be applied to anybody that is outside of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
What does he say? He says that their minds are hardened. He says that a veil is over their hearts in verse 15. But he says, thank God, in verse 16, but whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You'll notice how it's removed. It's removed in Christ back in verse 14. It's a removal that God must do. There is a type of veil that says that men love darkness rather than light. There is something like scales upon their eyes that would prevent them from seeing the glory not only of the Grand Canyon and praising God for that, but more importantly, the glory of God Himself. And recognizing, like the psalmist in Psalm 137, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Recognizing as they begin to look around at the natural world, even the natural revelation, that these things didn't just happen to happen. That there is a great and wonderful and marvelous designer. One that needs to be worshipped and adored. One that we need to bow the knee to. One that must be good because He puts up with us.
Amen.
He gives us what we need every day. He gives us His air to breathe. He has granted all the scientific things that take place so that food can be raised up out of the ground and so that we can eat and we can drink water and we can live upon the earth which He has created. Oh, He's an awesome God. He's an awesome God who needs to be worshipped and adored. And down in verse 18 of this same passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll notice this great little verse that has to do, I believe, with sanctification. But notice what it says. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now I want you to catch that phrase, the glory of the Lord, because that's where it's at. You see, we need to see the glory of the Lord. Now, keeping that thought in mind, I want you to turn with me back to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. And don't get too nervous. I'm fixing to bring this to a close. Isaiah 48 in verse 9. Notice what Isaiah says about the glory of God. For he says in verse 9, For the sake of my name I delay my wrath. This is God speaking through Isaiah. And for my praise I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another.
Amen.
My friend, when you're not giving God the glory, you're giving yourself the glory. And God will not give His glory to another. And just as it's said here, He has sovereignly acted in every way and in everything that He has done for His own name's sake, for His own glory. And you see, the problem today is that the church that goes by the name of Jesus Christ, and I just mention this as a side in closing, has turned their focus from the glory and the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ, that they might know Him. And they have turned it upon themselves, and they're using every lingo, every trick in the book. They're using the Bible as a recipe book for their own means and ends, that they might have the successes in life that they want, but it has nothing to do with the glory of God Almighty. And they have no fear of God before their eyes. John Piper says this. This may be shocking to some, but the love of God is not God's making much of us, but God's saving us from self-centeredness so that we can enjoy making much of Him forever. And our love to others is not our making much of them, but helping them to find satisfaction in making much of God. True love aims at satisfying people in the glory of God.
Amen.
Beloved, you want to find satisfaction? Then don't find it in the how-tos, but find it in the glory of God.
Amen.
It is an infinite place. Any love that terminates on man is eventually destructive. It does not lead people to the only lasting joy, namely God. Love must be God-centered, or it is not the true love. It leaves people without their final hope of joy. Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen.
You may recall that way back in Exodus 33, that Moses pled with God to show him His glory. And that should be the continuous plea of every true child of God. Lord, show me Your glory. That's the urgent need of the day. We haven't gotten so modern and so technologically advanced and so smart and all of this today that all that stuff about God's glory is just totally unimportant. My friend, we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes upon Him. I'm going to give you one other quote, and this one's from A.W. Tozier. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to utterly be unworthy of thinking or worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. The God we must see is not the utilitarian God who is having such a run of popularity today, whose chief claim to men's attention is His ability to bring them success in their various undertakings, and who for that reason is being cajoled and flattered by everyone who wants a favor. The God we must learn to know is the majesty in the heavens, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the only wise God and Savior. Hallelujah. Have you seen a glimpse of God? May I suggest to you that as we studied Romans and as we studied the sinfulness of man, and if you really believe what the Bible says and you really begin, and I only say begin, to understand our condition in sin, that you are going to see the glory of God. Why? Because God, if you know Him, has saved you by His grace. And there is never a place that the glory of God can be seen any greater than in the grace of God, and in the love of God, and in the fact that God has sent His only Son, His unique Son, to die on Calvary's cross for the likes of you and me. That is the glory of God. Don't be caught up in the man-centered religious endeavors that take place. Oh, but be caught up in the true and the living God. Let me ask us to bow in prayer. Father, we thank You that this word is about you. This word is about glorification of you. And the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever, to glory, Father, in who you are and in who is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we know that we don't naturally do this. Teach us, Father, that we might bow the knee now and that we will forever in thy presence bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and praise his most holy name. Thank you for your goodness to us. Please bless our continued time as we focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself and what he did on Calvary's cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
In Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, press my trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er, Jesus, Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
It's after a sermon like that that I wish we would just be a little impromptu and Jimmy would just turn straight to the Lord's table and not have the hymn break it up in between. As Jim was speaking today, my heart was all over the place in my mind trying to think about, I thought I knew what I was going to say for the Lord's table tonight, or this morning rather. Basically, the Lord's table is a memorial, even as Ed talked to us this morning as we were looking back at the Passover. And it's a tangible way for us to be able to reflect upon what our Lord has done on our behalf, which was eloquently described in the sermon that we just heard. And it's a glorious time where we can just be quiet and look to the Lord to give him praise. It's usually not a time of petitioning or anything. It's just a time of setting aside a reflection on realizing who we are, who Christ is, and what he did on our behalf. And I think It's captured in Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about, and you were, I'm in chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, which you formerly walked according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know, it's one thing to consider the fact that as a sinful man, I've been saved by Christ's work on the cross and his death and burial and resurrection. But it's more than that. Not only does he free us from the guilt and from the penalty of sin, but he gives us an inheritance. We read about other places in Ephesians where we are going to receive a great inheritance. He's going to bestow upon us the riches of the kindness of his own intentions. And it's his glory that he wants to share with us in eternity. So not only do we have the glory or the benefit of being saved from sin and the penalties of sin, we have the privilege of being his servants to be used for his glory in this life, and we get to share the abundant glory of his presence when we go to meet him in the air, or when we pass through the portals of death, or he comes again. So let's give thanks to the Lord for his work on our behalf, and meditate. And again, as Jim said earlier, if you take the elements that are on the time frame, and if you are trusting the Lord, you're welcome. This is table. Father, we marvel at your grace and your mercy, which is bestowed upon us, as we have been clearly shown this day. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? We give you praise, Father, that you've been pleased to reach down in your infinite wisdom and love. We know not why you choose those you choose for yourself. We know that it has something to do with your glory and your gracious work. And we just we marvel. We look to you with thankful hearts, realizing that those of us who are trusting you could just as easily be somewhere else on this day doing something totally inappropriate or having nothing to do with wanting to please you and worship you in holiness and truth. We realize that salvation is a grace, and we just marvel on that. Thank you for the elements that you've given us today to give us tangible evidence or things that we can reflect upon. As we partake of the bread and the juice, we remember that you instituted this on the night that you were betrayed. And you told us that we are to take of these elements, and that each time we do, we proclaim your death until you come again. And we look forward to that time in eternity when we will sit down at table with you and enjoy some marriage feast of the Lamb. Father, we thank you and we give you praise. Glorify yourself through us this day, and thank you for the work of the salvation of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.